And turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. Whilst you're finding the place, I'll just say that I've entitled this meditation, An Angel Speak. An Angel Speak. And this is what the angel said to Mary, as you have it beginning with verse 31, as far as we are concerned this morning, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. It would seem that each year, Christmas season comes earlier than December the 25th. And right around the time of Thanksgiving, the stores were busy changing over from the Thanksgiving to the Christmas season with all trimmings and that, which goes to remind us that December 25 is on its way. And so this morning I have been afflicted by the bug and I'm giving you a Christmas message this earlier in the season. And yet it's not a Christmas message. It's something more than a Christmas message. And I trust that we shall see this day that there are tremendous elements here in this particular phrase that the angel brought to Mary that makes it to be a most remarkable message. To most of us Christians who have been on the way for many years, there is a certain familiarity about the scriptures which dulls its beauty and also its message. For the simple reason we take so many times what we read for granted, and I think it's something like when we're going over familiar territory. We take it all in at a glance and it's nice and on our way we go. And that's why perhaps it's wonderful to read at times, not for study purposes necessarily, but in order to get a new slant on it, it's nice to read other translations. They are couched in different words, different phrases, and so our minds are stopped every once in a while by what we thought was a familiar phrase, but now we see it a little differently. It's like looking at the same tree at a different season of the year. It changes. And so it is with this angel message. I've read it 1,000 times, I suppose, more or less. And glanced at it and passed over it and saw nothing of the beauty and the significance and the remarkable fact that this angel brings to Mary and now to us. And so I would say, first of all, that this message is couched in two elements, or there are two elements associated with it. He brings her a message which has to deal, first of all, with the miraculous. Secondly, there is in this message a great prophetic utterance. And that in itself is amazing when we stop to think that this prophecy uttered by the angel jumped a gap of 2,000 years, maybe more. For he sees not just the birth of Christ. He says nothing here, really, about his life on earth. He says nothing at all about his sacrifice, except in a very veiled way. But he jumps over 2,000 years and sees something which is yet future to us. And so I trust that we might look into that a little this morning. In the first case, then, there is the miraculous. Let us read that. And behold, thou shalt conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. But Mary was unmarried. And this very angelic announcement, as you know, brought to her a time of reasoning. It says she cast in her mind what this salutation should mean. It means that she reasoned, she couldn't figure it out. How can this happen to me? Now, beloved, you know as well as I do that the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we deem essential to our salvation, essential to the person of our Lord, essential in 1,001 ways, has been ruled out as impossible. And furthermore, many have been the scholars that have argued over the word virgin in the New Testament. They tell us that it is not always used of a virgin, but of a young woman. Well, we're not going to discuss it from that standpoint, but I'm discussing it this morning simply from what Mary herself said. Now, can you tell me a better authority on the subject than Mary herself? And her voice is this: how can this be? Now, she understood the meaning of life and the way of life. She knew how children came into being. And she says, what you've suggested to me is impossible, for I don't know a man. I'm not even married. Now, I don't know what stronger testimony anyone wants than that. Are you going to just dispute this? Are you going to throw overboard the character of this woman, whom God has selected and says you are highly favored? Are you going to discount her testimony? Or are you going to accept it? We have no alternative. Well, my dear friends, we are facing a terrible alternative here. Jesus Christ was either virgin born or he was illegitimate, when that cast the shadow of sin upon him. And if he was thus, how could he have redeemed mankind? It's that simple, it's that exhaustive, it's that complex. So the angel says, I want to tell you, Mary, what you can't understand is this, that God himself is going to plant that seed in you, and that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the son of Joseph. Oh, thank you. The son of God. Can you have anything plainer than that? Tell me, why should an angel want to lie? Why should an angel want to tell this cock and bull story, if that's what it is? Is he telling the truth, or is this a fabric of his imagination? Wonderful imagination, if it is. No, dear friends, it's the truth. You shall conceive and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, yes, but he shall be the Son of the Highest. So there's the miraculous element spoken here, and we've got to recognize it, and we see that many of the times during this Christmas season, when the emphasis will be upon the lowly babe, and you know it's about time that lowly babe grew up. It's about time we revered his life. It's about time we played more emphasis on his death and on his resurrection. He's not a babe in the cradle, and I don't know why exactly we have to keep going back. We do it with ourselves. We like to remember our own birthdays until we get to a certain age, then we wish we could forget them. But outside of that, we don't go to that terrible extreme that the world is going to. And mark you, it's the world that's made more of the birth of Jesus than the church. The church started it, but the world saw something in it, and they've made some considerable profit out of it, without even believing on the one out of whom they have made so much profit. If there's anything to complain about, it's that. However, that's not our complaint today. It's simply that we believe this message, that we had to have a Savior who was sinless. The only way that could be done is by the method that God himself employed. Now, leaving that for the moment and turning to the prophetic, let's notice some of the marvelous statements that are made here. And I want to give you them, first of all, in the order that they appear in our text. Then I want to revise the order, rearrange them for a reason. Now, let's start then with verse 32. He shall be called great. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. All right. Now, what else? The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Third, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Fourth, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, as we look at that for a moment, this is what it means. First, he's going to be born a king. He's been born to reign. I say that because all the world knows about him is that he was born to suffer and die. Third, he's been given a specific kingdom. We're told what kingdom it is he's to reign over. We're told the extent of his reign, it is to be endless. Of his kingdom there shall be no end, and he is to be born a Savior, for you shall call his name Jesus. And Matthew tells us that the name Jesus means Savior. He shall save his people from their sin. Now, I just want to go over this again and see in verse 31 our first point, where it's spoken that she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. What's remarkable about that? It's the man. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Secondly, or rather, thou shalt bring forth a son. That was what we were dealing with. The man. That's the human side. Secondly, thou shalt call his name Jesus. That was his name in humiliation, the servant name. Third, he shall be great. Thou shalt call him the Son of the Highest. Now that's God. Fourth, he shall reign, and of his kingdom that shall be no end. That is his kingship. But what have you got then? You've got the four Gospels. Thou shalt bring forth a son. And Matthew's Gospel is... Now, I've got to rearrange these. That's where I'm getting to now. And the rearrangement is this. He shall reign. Matthew is the king. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Mark, the servant. He shall bring forth a son. That's Luke. The perfect humanity. And he shall be called the Son of the Highest. That's John. Behold your God. Oh, I wish there were time this morning to go back. If those of you that have a companion Bible will turn to that page preceding the introduction to Matthew's Gospel, you'll find there's a marvelous account here of how these things are representative of the Old Testament. Listen, when Pilate stood before the multitude, he said, "Behold your king." When the wise men came from the east in the beginning of this gospel, it is, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Not savior of the world. Now, don't misunderstand me, but this is the emphasis in Matthew's gospel. He is the king. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? And in Zechariah 9:9, we have that expression again, "Behold thy king. Behold, I will raise unto David a righteous branch." Now, there's too much detail involved here, but every one of these Gospels, there is a reference back into the Old Testament concerning the branch. Here in Matthew's Gospel, he is presented as what he is before man. He has the highest position, that of a king. Now we come to Mark, and the Lord is presented here as Jehovah's servant. "Behold my servant," Isaiah 42:1. "Behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch," Zechariah 3:8. That's why it is with a servant, and remember that the word servant in the New Testament is the word slave. There is no such thing as paid servants as we understand them. He was a slave. Now, what is it? In Mark's Gospel, you do not have a genealogy. In Matthew's Gospel, you do, but not in Mark. Why? He's a slave. Who cares about a pedigree of a slave? What you want in a slave is muscle and brawn. And so here he is presented before God as the lowliest of earth's position, an ideal slave or servant. You come to Luke's Gospel and he's presented as the man. "Behold the man whose name is the branch." Again, you see that reference to the branch, Zechariah 6:12. Hence the human genealogy is required. And where do we go for that? Not to Abraham as we do in Matthew, but to Adam. He traces the genealogy of Christ back to the first man. And Luke's gospel is the gospel for mankind, not just for the Jew. And so he goes back. And he's presented as the ideal man. Now in Matthew's gospel, you remember the genealogy goes back only to Abraham. Why? Matthew could have taken it back to Adam, but he doesn't do so. He takes it back to Abraham because Abraham is the father of the Israelitish race. And he is coming to them as their king. If you look at the first verse of Matthew, you'll find there are two names there. I think it's the first verse or near about. There is Adam, there's Abraham, and David. And the reason for that is that God made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with David. And these two covenants are exhausted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John's Gospel, we have the Lord presented as Jehovah himself. Behold your God, says Isaiah 40 and verse 9. In that day shall Jehovah's branch, that is Messiah, be beautiful and glorious. Isaiah 4:2. Hence, no genealogy is required. God has no genealogy. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Hence, no genealogy in John's Gospel. How marvelously all these things fit in together. So here the angel, long before the Gospels have written, have given us just four items and no more, each one covering one of the Gospels. So we have it again. Matthew stressing his kingship, he shall reign. Mark stressing his humanity, his name shall be called Jesus. That's why I say today, friends, we should not use that term as often as we do. To me, he is not Jesus anymore. If that sounds strange to you, let me add this. Today, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. He has been given a name that is above every name. And one day, at that name, every knee is going to bow. The name of Jesus is the name of him in humiliation. He was here, and in his humiliation, he suffered. And suffered much at the hands of men. But that's all over. Christ is to suffer no more except as he suffers in his body, the church. And even that will come to an end pretty soon. He has been glorified. He is glorified and he will forever be glorified. And I think that we Christians need to recognize him as the glorified one rather than as the babe of Bethlehem. That's why I'm bringing this message at this time, that our thoughts may not be so much upon his birth, but rather upon his exaltation. Here, some of the ministries of our Lord Jesus have been outlined for us by the angel. Many people have asked, why four Gospels? Well, you've been given the four Gospels here and the answer to them. Notice again, will you? As to his person, what he is in himself. And you get the answer here, for you have it in Luke, the perfect man, and in John, perfect God. As to his work, you have Matthew, who tells us of his kingship, and in Luke, his saviorhood. Did I say Luke or Mark? In Luke, he's the perfect man. But he's the perfect Savior. But now let me remind you of this, that in the Gospels, we have a limited outlook. And there are many who say, let's go back to the Gospels, let's go back to the words of Jesus. Now that's very wonderful. But here in the Gospels, there is a looking forward beyond that time. And if we don't see that, we're going to be caught up in the morass of misunderstanding, and in going back to the Gospels, we shall lose one of the great blessings God has prepared for us. Let me say again concerning the Gospels, and this concerns his birth as well as other matters, that the emphasis is upon Israel, nationally speaking. Let me turn you to Matthew just for a moment, and this may be something that you're not welcome at the moment, but I think you will see that it's all right in its place. And that is the very name that was given to Jesus in verse 21 of Matthew 1. It's a familiar verse. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Now you can take that and make a very wide application until every sinner of every race and of every clime is brought in under. But that's not what it says. In this portion, it says he shall save his people. And these two words, wherever you find them, for the major part, I know a few exceptions, if any, it refers to Israel. They and they alone were his people. He called them out by way of Abraham on through the Old Testament. My people. My people. Now you're going to get me in hot water, but I like hot water sometimes. But you say, what are you going to do with 2 Samuel 7:14? If my people that are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then what? And seek my face, and they shall what? All right. Now, honestly, who was God talking to there? 2 Samuel 7:14, is it? He's talking to the children of Israel who are backslidden. And if they will come back. But no, we've taken that, my people, and we've applied it to the church. Now, in principle, it's true that if we do what 2 Samuel 7 said, and we humble ourselves before God, that God will bless. But I thought there was something else associated with 2 Samuel 7:14. Let's just look at that for a moment. Is it 2 Samuel 7? Hmm? 2 Chronicles, that's right. I thought it was 2 Chronicles, excuse me, 7:14. If my people which are called by my name, when were the Gentiles ever called by his name? Shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will what? Heal whose land? No, but we've taken that and that means America. Haven't we? Surely we have. Now you say, well, that's terrible. You're taking away half my Bible. No, I'm not. I'm simply giving what belongs to Israel to Israel. Is it true that he is my Savior? Is it true that he is your Savior? Where does it tell you that? In one of the epistles that belong to you. You don't have to rob Israel in order to get saved yourself. He shall save his people from their sins. Matthew knew nothing at all about the church which is his body. Therefore he couldn't be writing about it. Did Israel need to be saved from their sin? Was he born king of the Jews? Was it given to the shepherds according to Luke? About the Savior, which is Christ the Lord. They needed a Savior, and so do the Gentiles, but God has that provision, and he's made that provision, but we don't need to rob Israel for that. And so many times, things in the Gospels that we are dealing with have been taken out of context, and we have robbed them. Now listen, to the Jew and to the world, he is a Savior. But the promise is here that he is a Savior and he will be a King. And that's where this marvelous prophecy comes in. He jumps over 2,000 years and says this. And I'd like to refer you back to our major text now where it says that he has a kingdom. And this kingdom is a specific one. Is it a spiritual kingdom? Or is it a physical, earthly, material kingdom? I think that is answered for us in this. And he shall give him the throne of his father David. Did David sit upon a literal throne? Did he rule over a literal kingdom? Then if he's to have the throne of David, how can it be anything else? But you see, there are sects, I call them sects, but there are groups, and particularly around Chicago, I think they have the word Zion in their title somewhere. They have taken this and spiritualized it, and they call themselves Zionists, and they're sitting upon the throne of David. Don't know quite how they do it, but that's one of the problems they'll have to solve. But why not leave the text where it is? God is going to send this Christ, and then as the revelation develops, he's going to die, he's going to rise again, and then he's going to sit upon the throne of David. And now why all this? Because God promised, and that's where 2 Samuel came in, I guess, 2 Samuel 7, that he promised He would never let a man to sit upon his throne. And yet we saw the kingdom divided. We saw the kingdom almost annihilated. They were scattered in AD 70. From AD 70 to our day, they still have not been a kingdom actually, until within recent years they've been recognized as a nation and back in their own land. But they don't possess it all. And one day Jesus is coming again in order that he might fulfill this promise. Now it's been told again that he shall reign over the house of Jacob. Why is the word Jacob used here rather than Israel? Because I think it refers to his earthly posterity, not to his spiritual seed. His name was changed to Israel after he had relinquished his hold upon the flesh. Can't go into that. But here it's the house of Jacob. Now, can you spiritualize that? Can you make the church the house of Jacob? If you do, I'm going to ask you a question. Might embarrass you. What tribe do you belong to? What tribe do you belong to? Well, if you're the house of Jacob, you've got to tell me what tribe you belong to. If you can't, you better come back into the church and stay put. That's where we belong. He's a savior. He will be a king. Let's go back just in closing to this thought again. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. Now, all I'm doing this morning is simply laying a foundation for subsequent messages. I'm not going to try and include it all in one message. But don't you see, the revelation is progressive. The revelation is developing. Here in the Gospels, you are told what he's going to do for his people. Under what name or under what title was he crucified? This is Jesus, the Savior of the world. Is that the superscription? Well, that sort of localizes it, doesn't it? That sort of particularizes it. That makes it specific. Jesus never refuted that. Jesus never said that's wrong. He was crucified as king. Why didn't they understand the rest? You say, what rest? Isaiah 53. You remember that? There's another remarkable passage. Who hath believed our report, and to whom are the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Was that true of Israel? Did they despise him? Did they give him any esteem? Listen. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now then, would you like to draw a line through that passage at that place? That's how they saw him. How did they see him? Carrying our sorrows, yet we did esteem him smitten of God, stricken, and afflicted. And anyone smitten of God must have been under the curse of God. Was he cursed? Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree, said they of those that died that way. So he was under a curse. Now if you draw a line through, I'll tell you what you have. Here is what they're going to say of him when they actually see him. And it's written in an inflection of astonishment. This smitten of God that he's been talking about, this carrying of our sorrows, this affliction, what was it? Well, it was for our sakes, and they wake up, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Listen, there's the saviorhood aspect that they never saw. And go on. All we like sheep have gone astray. Was Israel ever called the sheep of his pasture? Did David ever write, the Lord is my shepherd? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon us what? the iniquity of all, us all. Now, forgive me, friends, if I seem to transgress again, but who is the us? Who is the us? You can read back us into that portion, and many do. I'm just trying to point out some things this morning. In chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah the king. And I could go on to show you that that is carried right through the whole of this epistle or letter or whatever you want to call it, this prophecy. These are the ones that refused to believe the report of the prophets. These are the ones who saw not the arm of the Lord revealed. These were the ones that will wake up to the realization that he was wounded for their transgression. Beloved, we don't have to take Isaiah 53 to justify our salvation. We have hundreds of references in our God, in our New Testament, in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, which tell us Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Why rob Israel? Why keep saying, as many do, well, we've got a whole Bible and you say us. So every time I see us in the Bible, it refers to us. Listen, I've never yet seen people who say Isaiah 53 is for us. I've never seen them take the plagues that are under the word us in the Old Testament and apply them to themselves. What do they do with those? Oh, they belong to Israel. But to us, no. All we'll take is the blessings. Now, that isn't the way to treat the Bible. That isn't the way to treat the Word of God, rightly divided. And you find in the New Testament, in many of these, like you have in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And then we have in other places, it speaks about reconciliation. It speaks about making peace with him through our Lord Jesus Christ, having been justified. If we keep things in their right proportion and right perspective, we rob no one, and we do not take to ourselves things that do not belong to us. If God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, what do we want anything else for? And so we come back to this thing. Here in this first message of this Christmas season, we are dealing with the message that was given to Mary, and it was of such a nature and such a character that it showed the aspect of his son, God's son, her son, the divine and the human blended in one personality, and he is to be a savior and a king. And primarily that is projected toward Israel. Now then, when God deals finally with the Jew in the days to come, and they are cleansed from their sin because of the savior, when he ascends the throne because he is king, and he rules upon the throne of his father David, then the nation will go out and they will fulfill their appointed place under the leadership of their own wonderful king, whose kingdom shall know no end, who shall reign forever and ever or unto the age of the ages. Beloved, next week, God willing, we'll take up another aspect of this marvelous life, showing that there are other purposes in the mind of God beside this one aspect. And so long as we keep these things separate, we shall have a better understanding of the purposes of God. We shall rejoice more abundantly in our own calling, and we shall be saved from a lot of this silly Christmas talk that just confuses all things so much until the very life's blood of the Lord Jesus is taken away. And what we have today in our Christmas messages is an emaciated Christ who is no good to anyone. Beloved, here is the most wonderful person in all the universe. Here is the most wonderful person in all the ages, and he's your Savior and mine, but he's more than a Savior. You say, is that possible? That he can be more than a Savior? Yes, it is. For he can be Lord. And he must be Lord if he is to have his rightful place in the hearts of his children. These are some of the things, God willing, we'll discuss in a later message. But here is a marvelous message of the angel. And listen, beloved, as far as that prophecy is gone, everything that he said has happened. Therefore, I am justified in believing that that which is yet future will happen because God cannot fail. As it said in that very passage, it is impossible for God to lie. All things are possible. What God has foretold, he will bring to realization. But, beloved, what concerns us this morning is not so much the prophecy of the angel here as the revelation of God through the Apostle Paul to us who belong to the church, which is his body. So we pray. Our loving Father, we ask again that thou would suit a blessing to our hearts through this message. May it challenge us to look more fully into the Word, to see the prophecies of the Old Testament being so marvelously fulfilled in him who became not only the Redeemer of Israel, but the world's Redeemer. But help us to keep these things in their proper place and perspective so that we might rightly divide thy word and keep these things so clear that we shall see the abundance of thy wisdom and of thy purpose unfolding as the ages proceed. We ask it with thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.